Welcome to the Northwood Baptist Church podcast. I'm Tommy Metter, lead pastor at Northwood, right here in North Charleston, South Carolina. And I am so thankful that you are taking the time today to listen to this message. And I do hope and pray that what you are about to hear encourages you, blesses you, helps you to understand the Word of God better, and most importantly, reminds you of how much the God of all creation loves you. I think today's message is going to be a blessing to you. So thank you for listening. And if you're in the North Charleston area, we would love to have you on our campus any Sunday morning at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. If you're not in the North Charleston area, you can always find us on the web, northwoodbaptist.com. You can visit our YouTube page. You can visit our Facebook page. You can live stream us every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11. We would love for you to be our guest, either on campus or online. So you're welcome to join us anytime you'd like. We'd love to have you. I do hope that today's message is a blessing and encouragement to you, and I hope that today's message helps you connect faith to life. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Luke's gospel. We are in Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27 is where we're going to spend our time together. So go ahead and be finding that in your copy of God's Word. Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. If you're new to the Bible, Luke is really easy to find. If you can find the New Testament, you can find Luke's gospel, because Luke's gospel is the third book in the New Testament. It's one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the gospel of John. We're in Luke 9, 18 through 27. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, that's okay, because in the seat before you in the book rack, you should find a copy of the Bible. Pick the Bible up and find Luke 9 with us. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you, read it, and learn about the God that loves you and desires a relationship with you. Luke 9, 18 through 27 is where we are this morning. If you're new to Northwood, we like to take books of the Bible, like the Gospel of Luke, and just walk straight through them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe that God speaks to us through His Word. And so we began our journey in Luke's Gospel way back in December. And just walking our way through this gospel. And we're in a really significant passage this morning, Luke 9, 18 through 27. I'll read that to you in just a minute. So while you're finding that, let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand. Might be a good thing if you don't raise your hand, but whatever. So if you're married, if you're in this room and you're married, let me ask you this question. In the last week, did you have a disagreement with your spouse about anything? Yeah, so in the first service, I said, don't raise your hand, and like every hand went up. Like, it's just kind of part of life, right? Like, there doesn't seem to be a week that goes by because, you know, we're humans and we're flawed and all those kinds of things that disagreements happen. And it's probably on a weekly or maybe even a daily basis that you have some kind of disagreement with the people that you love most. That's just kind of the way life works, right? Well, the New York Times, they put out a series of articles not too long ago that cataloged some of the most bizarre stories that they had collected over the years. And one of the stories happened in 1904. There was a husband and wife, and she had just cooked dinner, and they got into a disagreement. And they got into a disagreement over what she cooked. She cooked macaroni, and apparently the husband did not like the way that she cooked the macaroni, which I understand that, because macaroni is a big deal. You don't want to get macaroni wrong, right? And so apparently, from his opinion, she got it wrong. And so they had a disagreement, and she said this to him, that she said, I would rather die than cook macaroni for you again. And with that said, she left the house and didn't come back. That sounds like a right thing to do, right? And so she leaves the house, doesn't come back. She's gone for a day or two, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. Obviously, he gets a little bit worried because she doesn't come home. And so you know, he puts out a missing person report, calls the cops, all those kinds of things. They're searching frantically to try to find this woman who left her husband. And then it happens. He gets the knock on the door. And there at the door is a police officer, and his wife had been found dead. I mean, after all, she said, I'd rather die than cook you macaroni again. And so found her dead. And so the police officer took him down to the city morgue to identify the body. And he got down there and he looked at the body. He saw the clothes that were the clothes of his wife. And he looked at the face of his wife. And it looked like his wife. But, you know, the morgue does the morgue thing. And, I mean, he said, according to the article, like, she looked more beautiful than she had ever looked before. I mean, and you know, you've had relatives pass away, and those you know, morticians, they do a good job of making you look like somebody you weren't. You know, so that's kind of what happened. And so at any rate, the whole process, they grieved, they had a funeral. It's a sad day, obviously, to have to see his wife buried. And the last memory he had of her was this argument they had where she didn't cook the macaroni like he liked it. And she said, "I'd rather die than cook you macaroni again." And now to put his wife in a grave, it was bad. So anyway, life goes on, and sometime later, a few days after the funeral, he walks into his home, and he walks into his bedroom, and he walks into the closet, and there in the closet stands his wife. Because apparently what had happened is that he had buried this other woman in his wife's wedding dress, because years ago his wife said, "I want to be buried in my wedding dress." I don't know why, but that's what she said. And now she was in the closet mad because she couldn't find her wedding dress. Talk about wow. Can you imagine burying your wife and then coming home and she's standing there fussing about something else? You see what I'm saying? That's a bad deal. I mean, if anything, this is what this is, right? It was a big case of mistaken identity. Now, I tell you that story because we have all had cases, have we not, a mistaken identity. Maybe not to that degree. But you know how it happens. You've at some point in your life, you've called somebody by the wrong name. You thought this person was that person. I mean, here we are at North. We got a lot of people come to church here. I do it all the time. And I don't mean to. I try not to do it. But I often call people by the wrong name, or I thought his name was so-and-so. It just happens. When you know people, you're bound to confuse the identity of someone with someone else. It happens, right? But here you are in this room this morning, and what I don't want for you, what I don't want for me, what I don't want for any of us is for us to have a case of mistaken identity when it comes to Jesus Christ. I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you to be certain about his identity. Not only do I want that for you, obviously God wants that for you. And here in the Gospel of Luke, the gospel writer wants that for you. I don't know if you remember this or not, but Luke 9 is a very significant chapter in Luke's gospel. It is a pivotal chapter because up to this point in the story, where has Jesus been? Do you remember? He has been in the region of Galilee, ministering, performing miracles, teaching about the kingdom. And now in Luke chapter 9, there's a big shift in the story because by the time we get to the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to set his eyes on Jerusalem. And from the end of chapter 9 until the end of the book, we're focused on Jesus making his journey to Jerusalem to die. And so here in the middle in Luke chapter 9, before Jesus makes this journey to Jerusalem, Luke, the gospel writer, wants to make sure you know and wants to make sure I know exactly who this is who is going to go to Jerusalem and die. Do you follow me? Luke does not want us to have a case of mistaken identity. Not only that, Luke also wants us to know that when you know who Christ is, right, you should follow him. And so what Luke 9 is, it really is for us a good lesson in what it means to follow the one who is the Christ, what it means to follow the King. This is a great chapter on discipleship. Do you follow? And so what we're going to look at this morning is what Jesus desires from you, what it looks like to follow Jesus, because you're in a church like this and you hear us talk a lot about discipleship and following Jesus and all those kinds of things. And let's just be honest. Following Jesus, while it is the most joyous thing you can do with your life, following Jesus can also be one of the most challenging things you can do with your life, because it's a struggle sometimes to hear the voice of God well and follow him. It's a struggle sometimes to obey him. It's a struggle sometimes to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a struggle to follow Jesus sometimes. And so Luke lays out for us what it looks like to follow Jesus well. Now I want to show you from this text this morning just the three ways that Jesus calls us to follow him. Three ways to follow Jesus well from this passage. Take your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 9, if you will. Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. Go ahead and rise to your feet as we honor the reading of God's word together. Listen to what the Bible says. While Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, that one of the ancient prophets has come back." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." But Jesus strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, "It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for time in your word. And Father, here we are in this room, and you have called us to follow your Son. And there is no greater joy in this life than following the one who gave his all for us. But it's a struggle. And I know in this room this morning, there are those of us who are struggling in our walk with you, having a hard time obeying, maybe having a hard time hearing your voice, having a hard time maybe of knowing what it looks like on a daily basis to follow you. And so we're trusting right now, Holy Spirit, that you're gonna speak to us. And so help us to listen carefully. Father, I pray today that you would help us. Help us to follow you well, because it's worth it to follow you. Because as we follow you, you're gonna use us for the sake of your kingdom, for the glory of the Son, for the spread of the gospel. And so would you show us today what it looks like to follow you well? We love you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So here we are. And again, this is the pivotal chapter in Luke's gospel, that the disciples are there with Jesus and they have seen the miracles. They have heard him proclaim about the kingdom. Not only have they seen the miracles and heard Jesus proclaim about the kingdom of God, they've participated in the work. You go back to the beginning of chapter 9, and we talked about last week how Jesus sent out his disciples. He sent them out on mission. They did miracles. They talked about the kingdom. And so these disciples, they've experienced it for themselves. They've been with Jesus. They've served Jesus. It has been a good run in Galilee. And now again, Jesus is getting ready. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to die. But before he goes to Jerusalem to die, he's got a couple questions for his disciples. Now, Luke's gospel tells us there in verse 18 that Jesus spent time praying in private. I just want you to note again that over the course of our study of Luke's gospel, there's been several moments in Luke's gospel where Luke has reminded us that Jesus was praying. And it seems like Luke likes to highlight the prayer life of Jesus in significant moments. And this is a significant moment because Jesus is about to ask two significant questions. Now, Luke, the gospel writer, doesn't give us all the details that the other gospel writers give us about this particular event. In fact, Matthew and Mark, when they record this particular event, they give us some more of the historical setting. I don't know exactly why Luke doesn't give us all these details. I assume it's because Luke is writing to a different audience than Matthew and Mark. And so he's focusing on some different things than what Matthew and Mark are focusing on. But Matthew and Mark, now come in, let me help you understand this. When Matthew and Mark record this event, they tell us where this took place. That this event where Jesus asked these two significant questions took place in a town called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I don't know what you know about Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea Philippi, it's about as north in Israel as you can get. And so Jesus and his disciples, they had not been to this area. And it was an area, to be quite honest with you, that the disciples on their own probably would never go to. It was a Gentile area. It was controlled by the Romans. But not only was it a Gentile area controlled by the Romans, it was a place of darkness. In years past, it had been known as Panias after the half-man, half-goat god Pan. That's pretty interesting, right? And so there in Caesarea Philippi, there was all kinds of pagan worship that took place. In fact, things such as child sacrifice, I mean, just horrendous acts of idolatry took place in Caesarea Philippi. And so for a good Jew, this was not the kind of place you'd want to go. It was a place of darkness. In fact, I've got a picture picture. And when we go to Israel in 2024, for those of you who are going with me, we'll go to this place. I mean, it's a real place, and you can see it in the photo. I'm not going to take a lot of time to walk you through this, but you can see the carvings in the stone. These were ancient shrines at a temple, and they would worship their gods here. You can go and actually see the archaeological remains of this historic place. It's wild, and this was the region where Jesus and his disciples were, a place of darkness, a place, now watch this, where there were many gods worshipped. And in this place of spiritual darkness, in this place where many false gods were worshipped, Jesus asked a question. He looks at his disciples, and you know the question he asked. He asked the question, who do people say that I am? Because obviously by this point in time, there's a lot of speculation about who Jesus is. And the disciples, they chime in. Well, some say that you know, you're John the Baptist. Remember Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas, that's what he thought. When he was hearing about the things of Jesus, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated because he had chopped off his head, right? And so he thought that this was John the Baptist. And then others think, Jesus, that you're Elijah, which that would have made sense because back in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, there's this prophecy about Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. And so some are saying you're Elijah, some are saying you're another prophet. And so there's lots of speculation about who Jesus is. And so these are the responses that disciples are giving Jesus. There's lots of speculation. There's lots of people talking about who you are. Remember, this is the question. In the boat on the Sea of Galilee, when the storms were raging and Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples said, who is this? When Herod Antipas had heard about all the things that were taking place at the hands of the followers of Jesus, the disciples, he said, who is this? Jesus asked the question, who are people saying that I am? I know they're asking, who is this? What are people saying? Well, Elijah, John the Baptist, and so on and so on. And then Jesus turns to disciples and asks this question. Well, who do you say that I am? Because really, if you think about it, for the disciples, and not only for the disciples, for you in this room, sitting here this morning, that's the question that matters. I mean, there's lots of people that speculate about who Jesus is. He was a good teacher, you know, a moral example to follow. He was this, he was that. But what matters for you in this room right now is who do you say that he is? What do you believe about Jesus? And that's the question that Jesus asked his disciples in this place of spiritual darkness. Who do you say that I am? And you know this, right? That Peter speaks up. Jesus, you're the Messiah. That word Messiah, maybe in your Bible translation, is translated as the Christ. This idea of you are the anointed one. You are the one that Israel has waited for centuries. We've been waiting for a Messiah. And Jesus, I believe that you are it. Now Luke doesn't give us these details, but Matthew and Mark, when they record this event, they say that Jesus said, Peter, you're right. In fact, what happens is from at this point in the story, Peter has been known as Simon, and Jesus changes his name to Peter, rock, and says, on this rock, I will build my church. And here we are some 2,000 years later. You're in this room this morning because of what? Because of a confession of faith that Peter made 2,000 years ago, but not only a confession of faith that Peter made, a confession of faith that you've made. Our church here this morning, the church around the world, the church is built on a confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. Our church is built on that foundational confession. We believe something very specific about Jesus, that he is God. Who do you say that he is? He is God. Lord. So I want you to stop right there because I think this brings up just an issue we need to walk through. If we're saying as followers of Jesus that we want to follow Jesus well, now watch this. What that means for us is simply this idea here. We need to follow Jesus with conviction. That makes sense. I mean, that's easy enough, right? That we have this conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. We are convinced of that as his people. And I want you to know this because here's what the world is doing. This world is telling you to believe. Now, I want you to understand that the world that you live in, it is not opposed to belief. The world just doesn't want you to believe in Jesus. But this world, now watch, come on, listen, listen. This world is telling you to believe in all kinds of false gods. You follow? It might not be Pan. It might not be one of these Greco-Roman gods that were worshipped in the first century. But come on now, you know this. This world is calling you to believe in the God of self-authentication. You know what I mean by that? The God of you be you. Right? You be you. Don't let anybody stand in the way of you being you. You be the you that you're destined to be. You be the you that you want to be. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, but you be you. And some of us have bought that lie, hook, line, and sinker, you be you. The problem is, nowhere in Scripture does God say, you be you. He says, you be conformed to the image of Christ. You see what I'm saying? But that is a God of this present world. You be you, the God of self-authentication. Or think about this, right? Not only the God of self-authentication, the God of defying your own truth. Come on, you know that. What's true for you might not be true for somebody else, but you live out what, church? You live out your truth. Whatever your truth is, you live out your truth. Who cares what other people think, what other people's opinions are? You be you and you live out your truth. That is a God that's prevalent in our culture, right? The God of self-authentication, the God of relative truth. And also think about this, the God of inclusivity. You follow? That here you are in a culture that's telling you, you affirm people and embrace whatever lifestyle they determine to live. You call every lifestyle what, church? This world is telling you, you call every lifestyle good. And if you don't call every lifestyle good, regardless of what God says about in his word, if you don't call every lifestyle good, then you're what? You're bigoted and judgmental and you've got the problem. That's a God of this world. You be you, you believe your truth, and you be inclusive. You embrace every lifestyle, and you call every lifestyle good. Those false gods are in opposition to the God of the word. You understand that, don't you? But now watch this. The world is telling you to believe those false gods, and you must daily embrace the truth. The truth is John 14:6, right? Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is John 8, right? Where Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free. The truth is what? The truth is not what this present world is teaching you and how this present world is trying to indoctrinate you. The truth is what, church? The truth is a person, Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again, who says what? Come and follow me. Now, but watch this. The world is telling you to believe. You must daily embrace the truth and you must avoid mixing truth with error. Now, come on. Because here's the problem. Because what tends to happen for many Christians is we don't mind believing in Jesus. That's good. But we also want to believe in these other gods too. We like that you be you thing. That sounds really good. So I want to believe in Jesus, but I also want to be me. You follow? Or I believe in Jesus, right? But that whole live my own truth. I mean, that sounds pretty good too, right? Or I want to believe in Jesus, but that whole, you know, embrace every lifestyle. I mean, oh, that sounds good, right? You see what I'm saying? And what ends up happening is we place Jesus on the same level as all these other gods of this world. And he's just another option among many options for us. And what we end up doing is we end up mixing the real truth, Jesus Christ, with a lot of error. And then what happens is you don't look a lot like Christ because now you look a lot like the world because you're embracing the errors far more than you're embracing what real truth is. You see what I'm saying? But for us as followers of Jesus, there's a conviction. There's a conviction that there's only one God, and the God of this world is not you be you. The God of this world is not relative truth. The God of this world is not inclusivity. The God of this world is the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again for us and who is now at the right hand of the Father reigning and ruling over his creation. There's one God and that's it. But many of us have bought into the lie that there are many gods. You see what I'm saying? And so here's what I've found out, and if you've been around long enough like I have, you've seen this happen in our culture. What happens? The gods are always shifting. Today it's inclusivity. Today it's you be you. But what's gonna happen eventually, and I don't know when, maybe it's next year, maybe it's 15 years from now, I don't know what, but this world is going to come to the conclusion that that's not satisfying enough. And they're going to go to another God. And they're going to keep searching for a God to satisfy. But there's only one God that satisfies. And it's Christ Jesus. And so what happens when you drink from these other gods, when you drink from these errors, you end up what? Spiritually dehydrated. You know this, right? That my favorite beverage, one of my favorite beverages is Coke Zero. I love Coke Zero. I know it's not wise for me to drink it, but I drink 3-4 cans a day. I mean, it's good. That bubbly, carbonated, artificial. I love the taste of artificial sweetener. I mean, it's just so good, right? Man, but you know what happens when you drink a lot of Coke Zero. Coke Zero does what? It makes you thirsty. Now, you also know this about me. For those who've been around for a while, I've run over the years lots of half marathons. I used to do that quite a bit. I haven't done one in quite a while, but I used to do that quite a bit. And so you know what happens? If you're running a half marathon and you get to mile 12 and a half, you can start to see the finish line. And every time I run a half marathon, I know what's at the end. At the end, when I cross that finish line, there's going to be somebody there giving me what? A can of Coke Zero. No. In fact, on mile 12 and a half, when I've been running, you know, trying to get to the finish line, every time I've run a half marathon, I've never thought in my mind, man, I'd really like a Coke Zero right now. No, it's never happened. Instead, what happens when I get to mile 12, I can't wait to get that water. Why? Because the water is what quenches my thirst, not the Coke Zero. Now, I just tell you that to remind you that when you're constantly drinking from these errors, that's what you're doing. You're drinking Coke Zero. It's bubbly. It tastes good, right? But it's just going to leave you thirsty. You see what I'm saying? But drinking from the real truth, man, it quenches that thirst. Now, we got to move on to the text because we've got a lot of ground to cover. But look what Jesus says. We got a lot of ground to cover. Let's go. Look what it says. So Jesus, after Peter makes his confession, verse 21, strictly warns and instructs them to tell this to no one. So just think about it. I mean, Peter has made an audacious claim. People are saying lots of things about you, Jesus, but I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, Peter, that's good, but don't tell anybody. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Because Jesus has already sent them out on mission to proclaim the kingdom. Why would he say not to tell anybody? Now, there's probably lots of things going on here, but probably I think what's going on. Do you remember what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000? We looked at that miracle last week. After Jesus fed the 5,000, according to John chapter 6, the people tried to do what? Forcibly make Jesus king. Because the people had an idea of what the Messiah should be. Peter has proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. What Jesus doesn't want is for people to have the wrong idea about the Messiah. And Jesus hasn't died and risen again yet. And when Jesus dies and rises again, then Peter's going to know exactly the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. But until then, Peter and the other disciples, they still got some questions in their mind. And so Jesus is just being clear, right? I don't want any confusion about who I am. And then he goes on to tell them the kind of Messiah that he is. Now, for you and me, when we read these verses, this is like old hat stuff for us. You read these verses like, we know this. But just think about it in Peter's day. When Jesus says these words to Peter and the other disciples, this blew their mind. In fact, when Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, in Matthew and Mark, right, Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, what Jesus is going to say to the disciples, this blew their minds. Look at what he says. It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things. Now, circle that word necessary. That's a big deal. It is necessary. How many of you on a daily basis do some things that are necessary? You do. How many of you on a regular basis do some things that are necessary but are drudgery to you? Come on now, you ever pay taxes? It's necessary, but you sure don't want to do it. This week, Stacy and I, we're doing something that's necessary, but at the same time, drudgery. We're going to see your parents. No, not that part. That's the good part. I got you there, didn't I? You see what I did? The drudgery is what's going to happen Thursday or Friday, that 13-hour car ride to see her parents. 13. Do you know how long 13 hours is in dog years? It's like, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. I have no, that's what it feels like. You follow? And some of you have made a trip like that before. Some of you, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, it's been a long time since you traveled a great distance with kids in your car. 13 hours with kids. And I've got pretty good kids. But 13 hours with any kids is drudgery. You follow me? Like, can we go to the bathroom? Stop touching me. Stop looking at me. Stop breathing. I mean, all those things, right? I mean, and you hear that for 13 hours. Now, over those 13 hours of driving down the interstate, hour after hour, minute after minute, second after second, there is only one highlight to the trip on the way. Let me show you a picture. Now, there is someone on our staff, I won't call names, who preached on this stage a couple weeks ago, again, I won't call names, who had some very derogatory things to say about Buc-ee's. Say what you want to say, but I'll tell you something about this staff member who said some derogatory things. He ain't got kids and he ain't making a 13-hour trip. You see what I'm saying? Because if you got kids and you're making a 13-hour trip, you are just looking for somewhere to stop to break up the monotony and the drudgery. You see what I'm saying? Like that's the only highlight. Please get me to Buc-ee's so I can just have a change of scenery for 5 minutes. Please give me a clean bathroom, right? Give me something. You see what I'm saying? Like there, that's the only highlight of the trip. I tell you that to remind you that there's lots of things you do in this life that are necessary but are drudgery. Listen, when Jesus says it is necessary for me to suffer and die and rise again, he did not make that statement with drudgery in mind. You follow? In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, you know what the writer says. For joy set before him. This is so good. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus knew this is the plan of God. The plan of God, right, is for Jesus to go to a cross. It is necessary. And aren't you so glad? Aren't you so glad, my friend, that it was necessary? Aren't you so glad that it was necessary for Jesus to go to a cross and die the death that you deserve and rise from the dead 3 days later so all of your sins could be forgiven and so you could be given the gift of life, abundant and eternal? Aren't you glad it was necessary? And it was necessary in the sense that Jesus took joy in this. This, my friend, is good. But this is not what they had in mind. You see what I'm saying? Because what Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. My own people, the Israelites, are going to turn on me, the religious leaders. This is not what they had in mind. Peter just said, you're the Christ. But he didn't have this in mind. Come on. I don't know when it was that you came to faith in Jesus. Last week, 6 years ago, 15 years ago. But it's likely that when you came to faith in Christ, that you had something in your mind about who Jesus was supposed to be. It's likely this morning, sitting in this room, that you have an idea in your mind about who you want Jesus to be. And my question for you is, the Jesus that you have in your mind, who you want him to be, is he the Jesus who the scripture portrays? So here's what I'm saying here. Now, that's... we follow Jesus with conviction, and we follow Jesus because of his sacrifice. We know who Jesus is. Now watch this. And we know who Jesus is not. Jesus is not a life coach. That's what some of us want. Jesus, give me some good advice. He's not a spiritual guide. Help me make some good decisions that get me down the road. He's not a personal assistant to do your bidding. And he's not simply an interesting subject to study so you might know some facts. No, Jesus is Lord and Savior. And it's necessary for you to understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior who died and rose again and who now you owe your life to. It is necessary for you to understand that and submit your life to him. You see what I'm saying? That the disciples had one thing in mind about Jesus, and it's probably true of you that you have something in mind about Jesus too as to who you want him to be. And I just need you to be clear on knowing who Jesus actually is. He is your Lord and Savior who you owe your life to. And now watch this. A follower of Jesus understands that. We follow Jesus because of his sacrifice. And here's where I want to end. We follow Jesus willing to sacrifice. Come on. Look at what the text says. You get into these very famous verses. Look at what it says. Oh, this is so good. He said to them all, If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Now, let's stop right there. If anyone, and so just understand this, that when we read these verses, we read and think, man, that takes an exceptional group of people to live out what Jesus says here. What Jesus is telling us in these verses is not for an exceptional group of people. What Jesus is telling us is for normal Christians, you and me. This is how we are to live our lives. You follow? Now watch. If anyone must follow me or wants to follow me, he must deny himself. Now, when Jesus says deny yourself, he's not talking about deny yourself in the ways that some of us think about denying ourselves. You've been there before. You've sat at the dinner table and you ate that big steak and that big potato, and then that dessert came out, that big piece of cake, whatever it was, and you're like, you know, I've had a big meal. I'm going to deny myself that piece of cake. And you tap yourself on the back like, look at me. I denied that dessert. I'm so healthy, right? That's not what he's talking about. And he's certainly not talking about, you know, you've got to buy a new car. And man, I'm not going to buy the Lexus this time. I'm going to deny myself that luxury. I'm just going to buy a Ford instead, right? I mean, that's not what he's talking about. When Jesus talks about denying yourself, he's not talking about denying yourself a few pleasures here and there. No, when Jesus says deny yourself, it's an issue of what? Control. To deny yourself means what? That you are no longer in control of your life. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, Master, who came and died and rose again for you, then to follow him is to deny yourself. To follow him is to recognize that he does a much better job of controlling your life than you will ever do. So to deny yourself is to place your life in his hands. To deny yourself, right? Take up his cross daily. You know what that means, don't you? And I know you do. That when Jesus says to take up our cross daily, it's this idea of daily surrender. In those days, you know this, I don't have to tell you, that a cross certainly was an instrument of death, execution. Do you know how many people survived a crucifixion? I have no idea, because history does not record one single incident of someone surviving a crucifixion. It was certain death. To follow Jesus is death. Death to yourself, death to your ambitions, death to what you want out of this life is placing control of your life in his hands and saying, God, you do in me what you want to do. And we got to move quickly. Look what else he says. Verse 24, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. So you know what he's saying here, don't you? That listen, if you want to really find life, this is how you do it. If you want to find life, you give Jesus control of your life. If you want to find life, you let Jesus call the shots of your life. And when you do that, when you lose your life in Christ, that's when you gain life. He goes on to say, so what? If you gain everything in this life, you have three cars in the garage, a bass fishing boat, a 3,000 square foot house, all that stuff. So what if you gain all of that, yet you don't gain Christ? You will forfeit your soul. And then he goes on to say just one more interesting thing. Verse 27, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What does he mean that some of these will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God? I have no idea, but maybe something like this. The transfiguration is coming in the next few verses. And then the death and resurrection is coming, chapters down the road. And then the ascension is coming. And then Pentecost is coming and the Spirit of God is going to come. These disciples are going to see it. They're going to see that Jesus is the real king, that everything he's saying here is going to come to fruition. And they're going to come to the conclusion eventually that this man, he is the Son of Man, the one that Daniel 7 prophesied about. He is the Ancient of Days who's come to rescue us. He is the king. They're going to see it with their own eyes, you see. Jesus, in these verses, you see the progression? He's just laying out for them who he is. I am the Christ. And here's what it looks like to follow me. If you're going to claim me, if you're going to claim I'm the Christ, this is what that claim looks like in your life. So we got just a few minutes left. Let's talk about this. Because the big deal here is following Jesus, denying yourself, and daily surrendering. What does that look like? Because we struggle with that. What does it look like to daily surrender to Jesus? Well, let me give you some ideas, right? We follow Jesus because of his sacrifice, and we follow Jesus ready to sacrifice. And so what does it look like to sacrifice, to daily surrender? Well, it looks like lots of things, right? But at a very minimum, at a very basic level, at a very, very minimum level, it at least looks like this, that because I believe that Jesus is Lord, and because I'm going to give him control of my life, that means I'm going to assess every life situation in light of Scripture. You follow? Because I believe that Jesus is Lord, and he's spoken to me through his word. He knows what he wants from me. And so in every situation in life, because you know what's going to happen in your life? You're going to experience life situations, all kinds of them. And in every life situation, you're going to respond. And so in those life situations that you've experienced, whether it's job issues, marital issues, family issues, financial issues, you name it, school issues, on down the list. How does Scripture inform you in that life situation? You follow? Now, Scripture doesn't speak to every life situation, but Scripture certainly informs how you should respond in every life situation. And so to daily surrender, it at least means to daily surrender that in every area of my life, I am convinced. Now, watch this. You've got to understand this. Every area I'm in life, I'm convinced that there's no area that's off limits to God. God is God over every area of my life. He's God over my marriage. He's God over my finances. He's God over my goals. He's God over my kids. There's no area in your life where God is off limits. And so if that's true, then that means in every area of life and every life situation, I need to assess that situation according to what Scripture says, how I should respond in those situations. Do you follow me? That's a very minimum of what it looks like to daily surrender. Every life situation, I'm filtering through the word of God. And I'm assessing not only every life situation, I'm assessing every thought I have about every life situation in light of Scripture. Because here's what I know about you, and here's what I know about me. We have some very ungodly thoughts. But Scripture tells us what? In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us what? To have the mind of Christ. Paul tells us to take every thought captive. And so here's what I want to know. I want to know what Scripture says, how I should live in every life situation. But not only do I want to know what Scripture says about how I should live in every life situation. Now watch this. I want to think like Christ in every life situation. That's where you and I have a problem, because let's be honest, there is a world that is trying to indoctrinate us, that's trying to brainwash us to believe the way this world believes. I don't want to think like the world. I want to think like Christ. And so in every situation, how can I not only know what God says, but in every situation, how can I think like Jesus? How can I have the mind of Christ? I believe that's what daily surrender is all about, that I'm going to know the word and I'm going to think the word. Now watch this and go on. And I'm going to assess every response I have to every life situation in light of Scripture. Because here's what happens in every life situation. Whether it's a marital issue, a financial issue, whether it's an opportunity to share the gospel, whatever the case may be, in every life situation, you always have what? A response. And oftentimes what happens in your responses reveal that you're either walking with Jesus and following him or you're not. Now, come on. Yesterday, when you and your spouse got in that spat at home, it revealed something about your walk with Jesus. Come on. Last week, when you were at the job and things didn't go your way and you came home complaining about how mean your boss was, it revealed something about your walk with Jesus. You see what I'm saying? When your kids were out of control and you lost your temper, it revealed something about your walk with Jesus. Every life situation that you respond to reveals something about your walk with Jesus. Do you follow me? And so daily surrender, right, is I want to know the Scripture, I want to think the Scripture, and I want to respond in obedience to the Scripture. That when I let Jesus control my life, right, that ultimately, as he grows me, the fruit of the Spirit should be coming out of me when the heat of life comes. Do you follow me? This is daily surrender. God, captivate my heart, captivate my mind, captivate my thoughts. I need to assess every motive of my heart in every life situation in light of Scripture. Because yesterday, when you had that spout with your spouse, and things came out of your mouth that shouldn't have come out of your mouth, it reveals something about your motives, right? It reveals something about your heart. You see what I'm saying? And what might have happened yesterday or last week is that your heart revealed that the king of your life is you. Your heart revealed, right, that you are worshiping at the God of self-authentication. I gotta be me. It's about me, what I want, my goals. Get out of the way, everybody else. You see what I'm saying? Every response you have to every situation of life reveals something about your motives, your heart, and where your heart truly lies. Do you follow me? And so daily surrender is every day I'm getting up and I'm saying to God, God, today I am in your hands. You are in control. And since you are in control, I want to know what your word says. I want to think like Jesus. I want to respond like Jesus. I want to have the motives of Christ, to bring glory to the Father and live for his will. That's what I want. That, my friend, is daily surrender. At the very minimum, that's daily surrender, where every area of your life is informed by your faith in Jesus Christ. If he is Messiah, if he is Lord, then he desires no less than your daily surrender in every area of your life. What's going to happen is Jesus, who predicts his death and resurrection in these verses, he is going to go to the cross. And what Jesus says in these verses, right? Give me control. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You want to find life? Lose it. And at the cross, it sure looked like Jesus lost. Because at the cross, the one who was the Son of Man, God in the flesh, died a horrible death. And on that day that Jesus died, it looked like evil won. It looked like Jesus had been defeated, but you and I know better. And what looked like the greatest loss in human history was actually the greatest victory in human history. Because the Son of Man went to the cross for you. It was necessary for the joy set before him. He went to a cross and died the death that you deserve. He suffered the punishment for your sins that was coming for you. He took the penalty for your sins upon himself and died in your place. And 3 days later, rose again so you could have life abundant and eternal as you turn from your sins and turn to him by faith. And this morning in this room or watching online, here's what I know. There are some of us who for the very first time need to make a decision to follow Jesus, believing in the sacrifice that he made 2,000 years ago for you, because you're doing it. You've been following the gods of this world, and they are leaving you spiritually dehydrated. And I'm just telling you, from a guy that's been walking with the Lord for most of my life, there is nothing more soul-satisfying than walking with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because there's life in him. And this morning, some of you in this room need to find that life in Christ. And so please, please, today, settle your relationship with God. Come to him by faith. Believe in him. Trust him. Turn from sin and turn him and find that he is the true God. In the corners of this room are two crosses. Today, if you want to begin a relationship, there will be someone at those crosses who would be happy to help you begin a relationship with Jesus today. I'll be down front. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you, help your day begin a relationship with Jesus. If you're watching online, you see a number on the screen. Text the name Jesus to that number, and we'll reach out to you and help you today begin a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're in this room, and you are a follower of Jesus. But come on. You're like me. This whole daily surrender thing, maybe you're finding that you've been struggling with it. Or maybe, right, you think about the gods of this world, you find yourself kind of mixing some truth with error. Follower of Jesus, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow him. Maybe for you as a follower of Jesus, today is the day just to come. Come before the presence of Jesus and repent of some sins that are hindering your walk with the Lord. And I don't know what that is. You do. And this morning is the time for you to come before your Heavenly Father and say, God, forgive me. Yet again, forgive me and help me to follow you well. Follow Jesus with conviction. Follow him because of the sacrifice he's made. follow him ready to sacrifice, to give up your life for the one who gave up everything for you. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for time together in your word. You are good. Now, thank you that you've spoken to us this morning. Now, Father, for that man, that woman in this room who's never placed his faith or her faith in Jesus, I pray that person would come and trust you as Lord today. Father, for those of us who are your followers, help us to continually, daily, lay down our lives, trusting that you know what's best for us. And as we surrender to you each day, we can trust that your Spirit's going to work in us for your glory. And so, Father, if there are people in this room that just need to have a time of repentance this morning, I pray that you would lead us to repentance. We thank you that you're good, that you love us, that you care for us, that because of your love, you gave your son Jesus for us. Be magnified in our lives, I ask. Be worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise to your feet. As our time of invitation together, you come now as the Spirit of God leads you.